The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Oh, it's been a great Mother's Day so far. I'm so glad you're here. We are going to kick into, Billy last week opened up and introduced John 17, and he introduced it by way of prayer, and here's where we're going to be for the next several weeks. We're going to be in this little mini-series called Legacy, and here's why we're going to be there. I don't know if you've paid attention to the news, particularly the sporting news of late. Cincinnati is it's a town of sporting news, right? We have the first Major League professional, all-professional baseball team in the history of ever, right? That started here in Cincinnati. Professional sports started here. That Cincinnati Reds team, they went undefeated their first year. Got to the second year. They go undefeated. They go halfway through the season. They go up to Brooklyn, New York. They're playing a game. They get to the ninth inning. It's tied 5-5. They ask the question to Harry Wright, who is the owner of the Cincinnati Reds at the time, what do you want to do? Because the rules in baseball at that time, you ended in a tie. But being a confident man with a team that had just gone a year and a half undefeated, he said, let's play extra innings. They played extra innings. The Reds lost. They lost by 2 runs. Came back to Cincinnati, people were done, right? They're losers, they're bums, we don't have to follow them anymore. The end of the season, the team dissolves, they move up to Boston, become the Red Sox. They've since moved a couple of times, they are now the Atlanta Braves, right? So, but that's legacy, isn't it? That's who we are, what we're known for. And if you follow any history, because the Reds obviously revived and became a team again, and there's a lot of great firsts, the first beer and whiskey league. The first baseball game where you could go and drink beer and whiskey, Cincinnati. Hoorah, right? The first night game, Cincinnati. The first non-white players to play for a team. And I know Jackie Robinson played for the Brooklyn Dodgers, but the Cincinnati Reds were hiring dark-skinned Cubans. They were the first players that were not white playing for Major League Baseball. That happened in Cincinnati. The first radio game broadcast, Cincinnati. Right, so we've got this legacy of being a baseball town, and that's why opening day is such a big deal here. Right, we take our kids out of school that day, we play hooky, we go to the parade, we go eat our skyline, and then we go somewhere and we watch the opening. That's a legacy. It's what our city is becoming known for. Those are good things, right? If you watch the news this week, you may have noticed a story that Tom Brady and the New England Patriots, everybody's face just scowled at me. Tom Brady and the New England Patriots once again were caught cheating, right? They were cheating. And it doesn't really matter how they intentionally did something that broke the rules to influence the outcome of the game. That is cheating. To whatever degree, whether they would have won or lost, they cheated. And this is the second time in a championship season that they've been caught for cheating. So what will the New England Patriots be known for? If you're from Boston, the greatest team ever, right? But from anywhere else, they're going to be known for being cheaters. Legacy is often a concept that influences the decisions that we make, right? We ask ourselves this question a lot. What do I want to be remembered for? How do I want to be known outside of just my actions? Because there's actions, and then there's the interpretation of those actions, and that creates a legacy. Jesus is no different. He gets to the end of his 30-ish years of life and ministry, and he gets to the end, and he starts to say, how will I be remembered? What do I want to be known for? And so he offers up a prayer that basically is sharing with the Lord, here's the kind of legacy that I want to leave. And so as we ask questions as Missio Dei Church, what kind of legacy do we want to leave? We want it to be lined up with Jesus. And so Jesus prays this prayer, and we see 4 things, and we're going to unpack them over the next 4 weeks of Jesus' legacy. The first thing that he prays for, and we're going to see this in the text, the first thing he prays for is a knowledge of God. Over and over, he's asking God to reveal himself and make himself known, and he has made God known, and so he wants knowledge of God to be one of his legacies. at Missio, we want to have a legacy of the knowledge of God. Second thing that he prays for is faithfulness. And so he's going to talk a lot about keeping his word and those sorts of things. And so he prays for a legacy of faithfulness. We want to pray for a legacy of faithfulness. Third thing that he prays for is a legacy of community and belonging. He talks a lot about how we belong to one another. And so we want to pray about having a legacy of belonging. And then finally, he says, I want to leave a legacy of mission. And so over the next 4 weeks, you're going to hear knowledge. That's going to be this week. Next week, you'll hear faithfulness. 3 weeks from now, community. And then finally, mission. And these are the things that we want Missio to be known for, because these are the desires of Jesus. This is the legacy that he wants to leave us. And so let's look at his prayer recorded in John chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, open up to John chapter 17. If you'd like a Bible, we've got them out at the Resource Center. We'd love to get a good translation of the scriptures into your hands. But here's what's going on. We're reading the Apostle John here. John is one of Jesus' closest friends. He records this account. His whole purpose in writing the gospel according to John is so that those who are struggling with doubt and disbelief would know some realities about God and would believe in him and have life through believing in him. And so he records this prayer. This prayer after Jesus has just spent some intimate time with his disciples. He's had the Lord's Supper. The supper is ended. And now he knows it's all about to end. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be tortured and crucified. And so he prays. And these are some of the last words of Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 1. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Let me pause for just a moment and just kind of give an outline of how Jesus is going to pray. He's going to pray in three parts. So his life is about to end. He's thinking about legacy, and he prays for three things. The first thing he prays for himself. The first five verses, did you hear the words that were coming out of him? I've glorified you. It's time for you to glorify me. He is approaching the Father, just asking him to move on his own behalf. And in just a minute, we'll look at the second part. But while we've read that, here's some things I want you to remember as Jesus is praying for himself. He prays for himself, and he says eternal life is found in knowing God and in knowing Christ. Eternal life is found in knowing God and knowing Christ, knowing the only true God. And here's why Jesus prays that, because there's a tendency among people to embrace false gods, to embrace things that don't deliver life, even though they promise life, to embrace things that promise satisfaction and joy and only rob satisfaction and joy from us. And so he says, I want to pray that they would know life. Knowing you is having eternal life. And knowing the Christ who was sent, knowing the mission of God, that embraces or encourages in us eternal life. With this comes being known by God and knowing God. Knowledge of God is eternal life. So that's his prayer for himself. But then he goes on. Let me pray for my disciples. Verse 6. Jesus prays for his disciples. I have manifest or made known your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And so here's what he prays for his disciples. First, he's prayed for himself, that knowledge of God is eternal life. Then he looks at the people that have believed, and he says, you know what I've done? I've revealed God. I've manifest him. I've made him known. And now they know that you sent me, and they believe that you sent me. And so what Jesus is saying is, I have made God clear to people. That's what I've done. I've made you known. I've made your mission known. I've made what you're doing known. I've made you known. Jesus makes God known. And so what takeaway we can get from this prayer is that if you want to know about God, you must know about Jesus. You've got to know about Jesus. That's why sometimes I go into churches, and I don't mean to be the church police, but sometimes it just grates on me a little bit when we talk about God generically. When we talk about God as some sort of space genie who pops in and doesn't, like, we don't really know a whole lot about him. He's just completely shrouded in mystery. And while there's truth in that, he has made himself known. And so what do we know about God? Well, everything we know about Jesus. You want to know what God is like? He's like Jesus. Jesus is the express image of the invisible God, and he makes God known and knowable. He makes him knowable. Right? Now, when Jesus reveals God, we come to know what was given to Jesus was given by God. So his words, his origin, his mission, how he's doing things, we learn those things because we learn through Jesus. Lastly, Jesus prays for us. And I know I'm surveying over this relatively quickly, but there's a lot to get through. So verse 20, Jesus says this, I do not ask for those only, or for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So you see, Jesus is now praying for us. We are a people who believe in Jesus through the word of other disciples, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Here's what he's teaching us. We don't naturally know God. We don't naturally know God. God reveals himself. He reveals himself to us through Jesus. And then he reveals himself to others through those who believe in Jesus. We receive knowledge about God through the testimony of faithful disciples. And so if I could summarize what's going on here in terms of knowledge, here's what I kind of want you to walk away with. The first point is the God of creation and redemption is knowable. He's a God who can and should be known. God is knowable. I mean, we live in a world that's one of our greatest fears, isn't it? When we have sort of this affirmation of God's presence and his goodness to us in life, we feel very safe, don't we? I mean, if you think back to a time in your life where you're just kind of aware that God is there, that God loves you, that God is moving on your behalf, you have a confidence that's just inexplicable. You have a peace that you can't just explain away. But then those times where you're not really sure, where you're sort of questioning, is God here? Is God with me? Is he aware of the pain that I'm going through? Those times are full of great anguish and sorrow, are they not? And God is saying, no, I'm knowable. I'm knowable. I haven't created and then pulled way back to where you cannot know me. There is a disconnect. The disconnect is our sin. It blinds us to seeing the things that God is doing in our lives. But God is knowable. And if you think about it for just a moment, this idea, this is probably one of the most revolutionary ideas that's ever been lit up in terms of the history of mankind. This idea that God is knowable, that there is a God of creation and redemption and he's knowable, this is the impetus for modern science. This is what has brought us to this world. And what I mean by modern science is the idea of observation and experimentation. You have no scientific method if you don't believe that there's purpose and order. If you really believe that this is all chaotic, then you can observe and you can experiment as long as you want. You'll find nothing because it's all random and it's all chaotic. But if there's order and it can be known and it can be investigated and it can be observed and experimented, well, then you're going to research it, right? You're going to find out more and more about it. And this is why if you trace the history of modern science, do you know all the men who came up with the great theories like Newton and Galileo? They were all very committed, faithful believers in Jesus. And modern science, it did not take place outside of Christian culture. Now, math and those sorts of things, like improvements in engineering, maybe. But this idea of really investigating and observing what's happening, that's a Christian thought. Which is why it baffles my mind that we're in a culture today that we're so confused about the two topics that we think that they're somehow mutually opposed to one another. That these two ideas, they go hand in hand. You cannot have science without the belief that God is knowable and that God is observable. You have to have that or else the whole thing falls apart. And this is one of the reasons why we encourage our children to participate in government schooling, where they're learning about these things, so that when they say, hey, everything's just this random chaotic event, and we really love science, it's like, hey, do you hear the nonsense in that? How can it be random and chaotic? It has to be orderly. It has to be held together. That's what we believe as Christians, because God is a knowable God, and everything that he's spun out in creation is an opportunity to know him. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can go outside and look and observe and say, something put this together. God is knowable. And the second thing is, eternal life is found in knowing God. Eternal life is found in knowing God. Now, you can't find out all there is to know about just simply observing. We have to have Jesus for that, right? But we have Jesus, and he has made God known, and he ushers into us eternal life. So here's the question we're stuck with. Or at least the question I've been wrestling through. I am a committed Christian. I've walked with Jesus for nearly 20 years. It will be 20 years this summer since my conversion to following Jesus. I was converted just before my 18th birthday, and I've been walking with Jesus for almost 20 years. And I believe these things. I believe that God is knowable. I believe that eternal life is found in knowing God. I've been walking with Jesus for 20 years, and I still scratch my head with this question. Would I really say with strong, or maybe without strong and justifiable hesitation, that I know God? Do you say that? I mean, how many of us would say without strong and justifiable hesitation, I know God? I know him. I know him well. I know him as my friend. The reality is, for most of us, it's just not true, is it? And for many of us, we believe that there's knowledge about God. We believe there's eternal life in knowing God. But for most of us, like, I just really don't know him. I don't really know much about him. And so I have to ask the next question, well, why not? Why don't I know God? If he is knowable and life is found in knowing him, why don't I know him? And I would say it stems from one of two areas. Maybe there's more, but these are the two that the Lord kind of gave me. Number one, some of us are willfully ignorant of God. some of us make up in our minds, if there is God and he's created this and I have to answer to him, then I would rather not know. And we bury our head in the sand. This is the classic Romans chapter 1 and 2. What they knew about God, they resisted. They suppressed and pushed it down and pretended to not know it. And because we're created to worship, what we do is we turn our affections and our worship on created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And so what we know to be true, we suppress. And we deny and we ignore. And some of us do that very willfully. Right? Some of us do this by entertaining very grand views about human beings and what they can do and what they can accomplish, and very little small ideas about God and what he has done and what he has accomplished. Show me one human being that has died and 3 days later came back from the dead to tell us about it. God did that. I mean, that in and of itself should be amazing. But we're like, well, what else you got? You know? Well, I think we can do other things that are great, right? We have these grand views about people. Now, why do we do this? I think because one of the most dangerous things that can happen is in the life of a church, you get elders and pastors and leaders who tend toward this. Because what we become is dispensaries of our own knowledge and our own wisdom rather than windows of the grace of God. We don't let people see right through us to see Jesus because we've got wisdom and we've walked down this path before. And so rather than teaching people how to intimately walk with God, we give them our knowledge. We give them our wisdom. And we like to step in. And in the place of God, we like to walk with people. And I think a lot of times in the church, you're getting leaders and pastors who stand in the way of you knowing God, who don't push you toward investigation and observation of what the Lord does. They say, hey, just watch me. I'll tell you what to think. I'll tell you what to do. I'll tell you what to believe. And guys, I'll tell you, it's no different here. It's no different at Missio. We've got things that we want to see happen. We've got things that we want to keep up in the air. And so we can have a tendency to stand in the way between you and seeing Jesus in all his glory and knowing him intimately. Some of us, however, not willfully but experientially, are ignorant of God. Some of us are just experientially ignorant of God. For many of us, our own personal experience becomes the authority of knowledge. If it hasn't happened to you, then it can't possibly be true. And if it has happened to you, then that is eternal truth for everyone, everywhere. And that's experiential ignorance of God. Because what happens is you become primarily concerned with your own circumstances, with your own experience, rather than intimacy. And if God feels good for you at the time, well, then he's good. And if God doesn't feel good to you at the time, well, then God must not be very good. And so there's sort of a halting on your knowledge of who God is and what he does. Now, here's the way that this can get tripped up in church leadership. Some of us get caught up in thinking correctly about God instead of getting to know him personally and experientially. We can mistakenly believe that we have a comprehensive view of God because we have good, stout theology. We have grand thoughts about God. Not many thoughts about how to make those thoughts, not many practices about how to make those thoughts of God very practical for people, but we have grandiose thoughts about God. And Missio is one of those churches. We love theology, do we not? And we teach theological classes. We're getting ready to start a gospel school in the fall so that we can teach people good, stout, reformed, Calvinistic theology, right? Amen? Yes, we love it. That's what this church was founded on. We did theology on tap to develop a core group of people who wanted to start a church that would stay faithful to the doctrines of the ages. That's some of the seeds of how Missio got started. We have a membership course that's 4 weeks long where we talk about, here's our theology. We want you to understand the engine that's under the hood of this church as we go forward. And as you talk to people around the city, what are we known for? We're known for good theology. We're known for talking a lot about Jesus and how that's related to the church through the ages. That's what we're known for. That's part of our legacy. It's a great legacy. It becomes a very dangerous legacy when it's knowledge for the sake of knowledge. When it's knowledge that doesn't lead us into intimacy. And for some of us, that's what we've experienced, right? We've experienced a sort of a dead, cold orthodoxy where we have the right thoughts about God and we have no thoughts of him, no thoughts with him. And so we want to know not just about him, but we want to know of him. And so what? So what if we're ignorant of God? What does this do for us? I would say this. This is kind of a big deal because I believe that ignorance and the illusion of knowledge of God lies at the weakness of the church and the weakness of our culture today. Dan Boorstin was a lawyer and a university professor at the University of Chicago for 25 years. He served as the director of the National Museum of History and Technology of the Smithsonian Institution, and was appointed the 12th librarian of the United States Congress from 1975 to 1987. Bright guy, well-respected guy. He was actually writing a book about the history of people and how science actually came out of Christian thought. But he wrote this in his book, The Discoverers, A History of Man's Search to Know His World and Himself. He said, "The greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance, but the illusion of knowledge. The greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance, but it is the illusion of knowledge." Now, he's coming from a different vantage point about God than Christians, but he believed rightly that Judeo-Christian theology, unlike any other faith system, teaches that God is a concealer whose glory is revealed as we know him, but that man's glory is revealed as we discover God's mystery. So here's what happens. As we remain in ignorance, either willfully or whether we have this illusion of knowledge, it's going to rob us of three things. Number one, it's going to rob us of joy. How many of us have studied theology or tried to get to know God, but what we learn and what we teach about God, absent of Jesus in the Bible, leads us to dread and despair rather than joy-filled freedom? When we start to study out the justice of God and how if somebody messes up just a little bit, bam, he whacks them. How does that lead to joy-filled freedom? That can get scary, can't it? So knowledge that just leads to facts about how God is instead of the personality that loves can rob us of joy. It can rob us of purpose. When knowledge of God is reduced to knowledge about him, when knowledge of God is reduced to theology, the purpose of the church becomes to teach people how to think and behave instead of how to relate. And what we're supposed to do as a church is we're supposed to teach people how to relate, right? Isn't that what God's commandments are? Love God, love people. Those are relational terms. And so if we know God, it will help us to relate to him better because we don't want to misunderstand him, but we want the knowledge of God to help us relate to him better. We want the knowledge of God to help us to relate to one another better. And thirdly, it robs us of relationship. When we mistakenly believe that knowledge of God teaches us how to behave properly, we start to lack honesty, don't we? We know God expects X, Y, and Z from us, and guess what we don't do very well? X, Y, and Z. And so what do? Do we get really honest? No, God expects us to behave this way. And so absent Jesus and the gospel, we start to pretend. We start to fake like we know things that we don't really know. We start to fake like we're relating in ways that we don't really know. And then we keep ourselves from one another. And we pretend to be super Christians. And we pretend to do all kinds of crazy things. Relationships become shallow. We hide ourselves from God and from one another. And so Jesus here is praying for a legacy of the knowledge of God that leads to intimacy with him and with one another. And so here's how he does it. First thing he does, Jesus makes known the invisible God. I have made you known. That's what he says. All other gods leave us unsatisfied, desperate, and alone. Jesus makes known the way that God loves us. How does God love? Sacrificially and completely. He gave up his own son, who is sinless, to cover for all of your shortcomings. So you don't have to pretend like you've got it all together anymore. The things that God teaches you about himself and what he expects, you can say, Lord, I fall incredibly short, and you love me anyway. How do I know that? Jesus revealed that that's how you love me. sacrificially and completely. We must repent from our illusion of knowledge. We think we know all these grand things about God, but if we don't know him, it's a dead end. It leads to death. Knowledge of God, true knowledge that leads to intimacy, is eternal life. The worst of us is known, and in his love, God in Christ chooses to bless us. And so Jesus tells the truth about the knowledge of God. Jesus gives intimacy with God. How does he do it? He removes our ignorance. He overcomes our ignorance and our arrogance by coming out of the tomb. And then as king, Jesus rules in the way that the Father rules. Jesus knew God perfectly and was moved to make him known. Because he's alive, we can have assured knowledge and power to know God. He assures us that God loves us like a father who rules. That's the type of knowledge we want our people to have. That's the type of legacy of the knowledge of God. I believe that Jesus wants his church to have, and because Jesus is the lead pastor of our church, the senior pastor, we want you to have that kind of knowledge. So how do we respond? Missio, we want to be a disciple-making church. That is the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is a learner. A disciple is somebody who's gaining more knowledge. And so we are praying with Jesus for a legacy of a community that knows God, that is known by God, and knows our neighbors. So if we'll have a legacy of the knowledge of God, we must start with, number one, knowing God. We want to be a people who know God. And so here's what I encourage you to do. How can you do this practically? Number one, take inventory of what God has done and promises to do. Take inventory of what God is promising to do with you and through your life. He wants to bless you so that others can be blessed. He wants you to sacrifice in the way that he sacrifices. He wants you to recognize that nobody has ever gotten poor by giving away. He wants you to embrace that. He wants you to take those promises and put them into your life. How do we do that? Well, Bible, prayer, observation, right? All of these things are great opportunities. When we talk about God, we declare that his character looks like Jesus. So if you want to get to know God better, get to know Jesus better. Read through the stories about how Jesus interacted with people. Stout theology is good. It helps us not to misunderstand the God we know, but it cannot be an end in itself. So ask yourself this question as you're studying theology and as you're studying Jesus. What do you intend to do with the knowledge that you gain through study? As you understand him in the spirit of Jesus, it should increase your love for him and your compassion for your neighbors. Otherwise, we'll utilize knowledge of God selfishly and we'll violate what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8, that knowledge will puff us up, but love will build us up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God, and that becomes vitally important. When I first became a Christian, I couldn't understand why anybody would want to study theology who didn't love Jesus. I was a brand new Christian at West Virginia University. I'm studying, and I decide, you know, after a semester of reading the Bible with brothers who were encouraging me and praying for me, I thought, you know, I really like this. I think I'm going to switch my major. And I didn't realize that there were majors in public universities that their sole purpose was to get everybody to doubt what was being talked about in the Christian faith. I couldn't understand that. I couldn't understand why in the world would you study theology if you don't believe it. But since that time, I've learned there's a lot of people that study it for the sake of studying it, to fill up their own arrogant thought process. And they have no intention of getting to know the God that they supposedly study. And Jesus is saying, I want you to have a knowledge that leads to intimacy. Get to know who God is so that you can stay without hesitation. Yeah, I know what God is like. God is a lover of my soul. And the people that really get to know God in those ways, how do they express it? They certainly don't express it by writing a lot of engineering books about the theology of God, right? Maybe some do, but most of them, they write songs. They write music, they write poetry. It's a lot of affection because God is a lover of our souls. We want to encourage you to get to know God that way. Secondly, know ourselves. Here's what I mean by this. Cultivate an awareness of God's power and presence in your life. Cultivate an awareness of that. Get to know your place in His story. Get to know your place in His story. Teach your children about the grand narrative, the grand story, and about their place in it. A great way to do this is to participate in Missio communities. Many of us have this mistaken notion that we really know who we are and what we're like. Do you really know who you are and what you're like? Of all people, you're probably the most deceived, right? And so God in His grace gives us these opportunities to get around people who can see things that you don't see, right? Missio communities are a great outlet for that. You're going to get into a community of people that are going to get to know you. They're going to hear your stories. They're going to hear your prayer requests. They're going to hear how you've taken steps of action with your faith, and they're going to call you out on when you're not being faithful, or they're going to celebrate when you are. You're going to get to know yourself in a way that you never knew before by participating that way. We have something else rolling out in the fall called restoration groups. We've got a group of leaders going through training right now, about a monthly training deal. And in the fall, we're going to roll these things out. Restoration group is nothing more than a great opportunity for you to open up your heart and find out what is the Lord doing there. You're going to meet with skilled leaders who are well-trained to ask good, probing questions so you can figure out why sometimes your life gets so jacked up. It doesn't have to get jacked up on addiction or other things. It might be there, but you're going to get an opportunity to dig in and to find out more about yourself. So keep your ears open for that. Last thing, know God, know ourselves, know our neighbors. God wants the world to know His love for it. The way that God's love is made known is through faithful disciples who make Him known. Understand your neighbors. Understand how their frustrations and difficulties in life often stem from a lack of intimate knowledge of God. Like I said, that's one of the most painful places that we can be. And as you talk to people in their hurt and their anguish, most people just want to be loved, they want to be heard, they want to be understood. And God is shouting at us in Christ to say, I know you, I hear you, I love you, I understand what it's like. But they need to hear that. Then he hears that from somebody that's walking through it. Theodore Roosevelt infamously coined the phrase, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so if you want to get to know your neighbors, you're going to have to care about them. Let them know that you care about them. Look for the ways that God is at work among your neighbors. A great way to do this is through this upcoming initiative that we're starting called City Groups. If you have a desire to get together with your neighbors, if you have a desire to get together with people that are like-minded, the main distinction between a Missio community and a city group is that a community is diverse and neighborhood-focused. A city group is not necessarily neighborhood-focused. It's more affinity-based. You get together with like-minded people who have a certain interest, and you want to study the gospel and how it applies to that interest. It's a great way to get to know people. Right? Most of you have probably experienced some level of intimacy with people that are like you. City groups is a good opportunity to do that. Now, we want that to supplement Missio community, but we'd love for you to kind of investigate what that might look like. We want to have a legacy of the knowledge of God, and in order to do that, we have to understand that Jesus is the one who reveals God. He removes our ignorance of God. He replaces it with knowledge of what His love is like, and He's asking us to know Him, know ourselves, and know our neighbors. Let me pray and give you an opportunity to respond. Father, would you make yourself known to us through the person and work of your Son, Jesus? Would you let Him remove our ignorance about you, our illusion of knowledge about you, because thinking high thoughts about you is very different than knowing you intimately. Let Him remove the arrogance about ourselves and the ignorance of our neighbors. Empower us in the Spirit to know you through Him and to make Him known. In His name, amen.